All right, well, good morning, everybody. My tech crew's kind of sitting in the back here. We've actually got some friends in the room with us right now. We've got our house church with us. I'm super glad that you guys are all here. We've got some kids in the room, too, so if you guys hear some shuffling on the live stream, they're, you know, using markers and coloring and things like that. But we're just really glad that we can kind of get some people together. And I'm just super happy to be able to be with all the rest of you as you guys are spread out across the city. Wherever you're watching this, welcome. Thank you for joining us. This is my kitchen. And my name is Travis, in case you don't know me. I'm one of the pastors of Summit View Church. Right now, we're about 4 weeks in to a series. And this series was called Exile. And, you know, as we teach through the Bible, as pastors, we think about, you know, what are the current needs of the church? And oftentimes we'll actually pick, you know, what we're teaching out of based on some of that. We'll also look at what are the parts of the Bible maybe that we haven't focused on in a while. And one of the things we realized actually at the beginning of the year is we hadn't really focused in on the exile period of the Old Testament, where the people of Israel, you know, they had disobeyed, they had sinned, and, you know, God brought in judgment in the form of foreign oppressors that actually came in and killed a lot of people and brought them into exile. And God was doing something really specific with the Israelites then that is also informative for us today, because there's a lot of passages in the New Testament that basically say, hey, Christian, if you're a Christian, if you're a Jesus follower, you're actually in exile. Because your true citizenship is in another place. Your true citizenship is actually in heaven. That you are personally built for eternity. And as long as you live in this mortal life, this mortal body, this earth, as it's in its fallen state, you're always going to feel like I'm not completely at home. And so when we look at the Old Testament, we look at the exile period, it's informative for us because we see how God's people had to interact in a foreign land. And we see how that played out, and we can look at their example and we can glean from that. So last week, John Larson taught out of Daniel chapter 1. He talked about Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how they had been brought into this foreign country. The king is Nebuchadnezzar. It's this country that's assimilated a lot of different nations and peoples and languages. And the reality is they had brought them all together and kind of united them under one banner of Babylon, but they still kind of had all their foreign identities. But Daniel and his friends refused to assimilate. And they refused to compromise themselves in certain things. You can go back and listen to John's messages. Fantastic. But the Babylonians went so far as to even change their name to try to change their Jewish identity. And they really had to struggle with that. And in the end, they made the right decision. They chose to follow God. And God blessed it. And Daniel and his three friends, they rose in power and influence within the political system of Babylon. And that's where we're brought to today. Babylon, in Daniel 2, which we're kind of skipping over, we're going to go to Daniel 3 today. And by the way, if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and pull them out or your phones. We're going to read quite a bit out of Daniel 3. So if you want to get started on that, why don't you just jump in right there with me? And I'll pick up my Bible here in a minute. But what's happened here is there was a moment where Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't quite aware of who Daniel was in Daniel 2. And he had this dream of a statue, and it was really disturbing to him. And eventually Daniel came in and he interpreted the dream, and God helped him do that. God gave him just the ability to see into the future. And he interpreted this for Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, in the very end of that, he goes, "This is absolutely incredible." And Daniel was very quick to say, "No, God is the one who enabled me to see this, because man can't do that. Man can't interpret dreams." But Nebuchadnezzar didn't quite get that. And he ended up at the end of the chapter, he burns incense to Daniel instead of to Daniel's God. So then now here we are today. And just a little bit of the backstory, I'm not going to read the entire chapter because it's a lot of verses, but we're in Daniel 3. I'm actually going to start on verse 14 when I get there, but the backdrop is that Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he's trying to unite everybody around some common things here in his kingdom, and he knows he needs political glue. And so what he makes is he makes a 90-foot tall gold idol. It's a statue. We don't really know what it looked like or necessarily even what it represented. I'll get into that in a little bit. But he gathered together all the leaders of all the different nations with all their different languages, all their different identities, all of their different ethnicities, and he gathered them all together in one spot, and he said, "When the music plays, bow down and worship this image. that I've set up. That's the backstory. Daniel's three friends didn't make a big deal out of it, but they just refused to bow down. And so if you'd read with me, starting in Daniel 14, or Daniel 3, verse 14. Starting with Nebuchadnezzar's reaction. So Nebuchadnezzar's pretty mad, understandably. These three men refused to bow down and worship this idol. So verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. He ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men, unbound, walking about in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the king's counselors, gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair on their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king prompted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Why don't we pray? God, I'm grateful for this story. I'm grateful for the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm grateful, God, that you've brought us all here together today. God, we're looking at a world right now that seems to be in chaos. And we know that you wrote and you inspired men to write these chapters of history for us to glean from, for us to be inspired by, for us to understand more, first of all, about who you are and what you're like. But second, how we're supposed to actually act as God followers in this world that's not our home. And I just pray that you would help me as I speak. Holy Spirit, I just ask for your wisdom and your insight, that you would speak through my mouth. God, your church, I pray that our hearts, all of our hearts, would be soft, not to hear from me, not to hear man's wisdom, not to hear some good insight, but to hear from you, God. You can help us to do that. Open up our hearts to your scripture, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. So what have we seen here in this book, in this chapter? We see there's a political system. We see this famous narrative. I mean, this is one of the stories, like kids in the room, you guys, my kids, you guys have all heard the story of the fiery furnace, right? Well, this really happened. This really happened. Did you know Nebuchadnezzar is actually a real guy from history? Like, we can go back and outside of even sources in the Bible, we verified Nebuchadnezzar actually existed and ruled. He was a king. And he did really, really crazy big things where he actually conquered the known world and created one kingdom. And he brought in the Israelites. And the fact is, at this point, the Israelites had been used to, for hundreds of years, a culture that supported their belief in God. All the institutions in the Israelite culture, the government, everything, the arts, entertainment. I mean, I don't know if they had media back then, but you know, when they got their scribes to put stuff on clay tablets, it was all God-centered. It wasn't propaganda against that. And suddenly they found themselves in a foreign culture where the government, the institutions, the education system, everything is no longer built on a worldview that supports their belief in their God. It's built on a worldview that's called pluralism. And in a pluralistic society, that's basically one where there's a lot of different gods, there's a lot of different moralities, there's a lot of different versions of truth. Every single different person and culture and people group is going to have those. And Babylon had brought all those kind of together under one kingship. And Babylon's strategy is actually pretty brilliant. It was that you don't have to let go of those truths. You don't have to give up those gods or those customs. But you also can't say that they're the only ones. And so in a pluralistic society, which is actually very similar to what we live in today here in modern day America, 2020, people get very nervous when someone says, I have the only truth, the only way to live. Because it's seen as a little bit intolerant. And understandably, just like the Israelites, when they stepped into Babylon, there's a tension between them and the government. There's a tension between them and the other cultures. And Christians, as we live in our society, we can experience the same thing. There's suspicion from the outside towards us, and I think there can be a tension that we experience as we seek to interact with the culture that we live in. And so, I'm a pastor, and when I end up at block parties or hanging out with my neighbors or just going to get my hair cut or whatever else it is, people ask me questions that they deem appropriate for pastors to be asked. And there's kind of two questions, especially if someone's a little bit antagonistic, that I get as a pastor. I just wanted to put those up here. And I think these are two problems that exist for Christians, that existed certainly for the Israelites in Babylon when we exist in a pluralistic society. The first problem is one of intolerance or oppression. And the question there is basically, it says, isn't it intolerant and therefore oppressive to say you have the correct religion and everyone else is wrong? I'm going to spend a little bit of time this morning unpacking that one. And then the second one, as a pluralistic society looks at everything that happens to us as human beings in this world. I mean, this is pretty modern. It's pretty up to date. It's not just Babylon. You know, there they're getting thrown in fiery furnaces today. I mean, we have all kinds of stuff happening. We've got wars. We've got riots. We've got all kinds of suffering. We've got diseases, just like they had diseases back then. We have COVID-19. And we have the problem of unjust suffering that asks the question, if God is truly in control and God is truly loving, how is it possible that that kind of God could exist based on what I see in the world around me today and what I experience in terms of suffering? Doesn't that suffering prove that God to be wrong? And this section of the book of Daniel, actually the whole book of Daniel, is written to address both of these problems, if you really start reading it. But this chapter, I think, highlights both of those things. They're both answered here. And I think the image of gold, the 90-foot image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar set up, answers the first one. The problem of intolerance or oppression. And then the fiery furnace itself gives us insight into answering the second one, and that is the problem of unjust suffering and how God could be loving and still allow for that. So I want to start with that first one, the problem of intolerance. And I just want to talk a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar's idol. He makes this 90-foot idol, he sets it up, and he brings in, I mean, just think about the diversity of what he brought in, all of the different nations and peoples and languages. These are the rulers of all of those different people groups, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being some of those. And he brings them all in together, and the first question I think we have to ask is, what is this image representing? And, you know, the reality is the text doesn't completely 100% tell us, but it gives us a few hints. So in verse 14, we saw the very first verse that I read. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" So look at the second half of that sentence. That "or" can also, if you go back into the original Hebrew, it can actually be translated also as "nor." So or "nor." Is it true that you do not serve my gods or nor worship the golden image that I have set up? Somehow that golden image isn't then representing one of the Babylonian gods. It's representing something else, is what that's indicating there. It would have been very easy for them to say this is the particular Babylon god that this image represents. And so it represents something else. And there's something else, you know, I kind of went on a deep dive on this week because I was really, really curious. Maybe this represented Nebuchadnezzar himself. They're supposed to worship him. But there's no actual record of Babylonian kings being divinized or being worshipped. There's no actual record of that. So if I were to take a stab at it, I would say that this image is actually in a pluralistic society. Nebuchadnezzar is actually really smart because he's looking for political glue. And I think it represents the power and the spirit of the state of Babylon. So that's my opinion. You can read your own, you know, thing into that. So it could mean a variety of different things. We're not 100% sure. But what we do know is that he brings in all these different people with all kinds of different beliefs. And he knows they have different religions. They have different gods. They have different truths. And he doesn't forbid them from practicing any of those. It's actually quite brilliant. So he says they're free to worship however they want to worship, as long as they admit that everybody else's gods and this one big idol, this spirit of Babylon, power, whatever you want to look at it as, is also valid. So you're free to worship yours as long as you're also okay with worshiping this one. And it's okay. And so he says, bring all these people in, and the way that they can prove that they're not intolerant bigots is if they kneel down and worship this idol. He knows he can keep his political world more intact with all these different people groups as long as no one is able to say, my truth is the truth. Because if that starts happening, then the truth that assumes that they have the full truth is then, if they're really intellectually honest about that truth, they're able to start judging the other groups. And invariably, what ends up happening is intolerance and oppression. And he knows that. And so it's not that dissimilar to right now. You know, that's a way that people have described that the United States society is organized. It's, you know, the only way for a free society. There's been a lot of thinkers that have thought this. Sociologists that have said over the years, I went all the way back and read a guy from in the 1930s that was saying basically the same thing. The only way to an open and free society is that if everybody is free to believe whatever they want about their truth, as long as nobody says that their truth is the truth and everybody else has to believe that truth. Said inevitably, if someone believes their truth is the absolute and only truth, it will end in what is called totalitarianism. And that is where by force, you enforce one viewpoint and allow no opposing viewpoints. So that's kind of the setup. And Nebuchadnezzar has really bought into that. And he knows this is his political glue. I mean, the guy's got some savvy. And I just kind of think about like today's world and what we're experiencing right now in 2020. I mean, the history of 2020, I can't wait to look back in 20 years and read the history books about whatever someone decides to write about this particular season. I mean, think about the COVID-19 stuff, and then all of a sudden nobody's talking about COVID-19 stuff because all we're talking about is race stuff and riots and violence and then politics and everything's polarized. And then you get on Instagram, and I've been actually really, really looking at this because a lot of people are really expressing themselves on social media. That's kind of how our modern culture is expressing themselves. And I have a friend who, you know, I try to keep a lot of different friends from a lot of different backgrounds, partially just because I'm really curious what everyone believes. And I have a friend who has been posting regularly, daily, advice for people like me. And one of the things that she posted the other day was, in your learning how to be good in this season, if you haven't deleted your toxic, racist, intolerant, bigoted friends from your friend list, you're doing it wrong. It was a very absolutist statement. And I read that and I was like, interesting. I mean, I don't want to be surrounded by bigots. So on the surface, it seems like, yeah, we should do that because we want to tolerate everybody. We don't want those kind of people having influence over us. And then I got to thinking a little bit deeper, like, if this wasn't just social media, like, how do you go about deleting a person? That seems like that's a problem. So anyway, I've just been thinking about this a lot because I think a lot of us are looking out and we're looking at all the rhetoric and we're looking at all the different people taking different sides and we're getting a little sick of it. I think a lot of people are really weary right now. You know, we had all the questions about COVID and all the diseases and we're talking about religious freedom and we're doing demonstrations and wearing masks. And then all of a sudden we're talking about race and for some reason we're not wearing masks, but there's these protests and it's confusing and there's debates. And I think there's a lot of us that are even like throwing labels around. I'm getting a little uncomfortable as I watch this on social media. You're throwing labels around so that you can categorize a person into one category and you can say either he or she is an ally or you can decide the opposite and you can choose to say canceled and just be completely done with them. And I think as we're watching our pluralistic society in America, we're actually watching it become a little less pluralistic and a little bit more intolerant just in general. And I think we've watched that. We've watched basically the pendulum swing of ideas as each party gets into power. And it's like there's a wrecking ball on the end of the pendulum now. And it swings and it just causes massive damage until the other party takes power and they swing it right back. And then all you get is all these bitter people who are full of resentment and anger. And they're using force to push their opinions through and it ends up marginalizing other people. And then all of a sudden we get 2020 and it seems like that pendulum is swinging every other week. And I'm just watching damage happen across families and friendships and neighborhoods and the country. And I'm asking myself, okay, so if our situation is maybe somewhat similar to what they're experiencing in Babylon, what can we learn from a passage like this? It is interesting as I watch social media right now because the social media feeds are, they seem like they're full of voices that are demanding total adherence to a certain point of view. You have to completely adhere, totally adhere to every single thought on this mass opinion consensus. Otherwise, you're going to be labeled as something or even canceled. You don't really get a say. If you don't participate in it, you're canceled. And you're going to be considered hateful or bigoted. You'll be punished. And you can even just like post the wrong thing right now. And especially if you're in a position of influence or you're an athlete or a doctor or something like that, you can post the wrong thing and you can just get your life completely ruined because it goes viral, something you said. And there's no way to be redeemed in our culture. It's total. And I just wanted to bring that word out, totalitarianism, because I think that's what Nebuchadnezzar is afraid of, is that one group is going to rise up and become totalitarianist. The idea there is it's a system of force, and it prohibits opposition parties. So it prohibits free dialogue. It restricts individual opposition to the central power and the central truth claim, and it ends up controlling people's private lives, their public lives. But the reality is, when you do top-down force, it doesn't change someone's heart at all. And I really don't want to get today into the nuance. I don't have time to get into the nuances of all the different debates. We've actually, if you are really curious about what we think about the race issues that are going on right now, my co-pastor Aaron Ritter has written a series of blog articles. There's one more that's going to be coming out within a couple days here. Go to someofyou.com, check out the blog, and you can really dive in deep into those issues. But today what I want to do is kind of look underneath the issues with a pluralistic society, because that pluralistic society sometimes looks at us Christians as intolerant and sees us as an enemy. And I've been in situations, like I was in a meeting one time, I remember, where a well-meaning person was really, really adamant that Christians should never impose their beliefs on anybody else. They use the word proselytizing. Christians should never proselytize because it's oppressive to those who are minorities. And I think that there is a viewpoint that if you do that, if you proselytize, if you share your beliefs with someone else, you're inherently going to, especially if you are a privileged category of person, start subjugating those others and start forcing your opinion on them and inherently just start oppressing them. And I just want to say, if you're watching this morning and that is your point of view, I just want to challenge it a little bit. And I think I have a little bit of a reassurance also to offer you in the middle of that about who God is and what that total thing is, that absolute thing is that we truly do believe. But first of all, I do want to challenge. Nebuchadnezzar is kind of an example for us in this passage. So he says you can believe whatever you want to believe as long as you also worship this giant golden statue. And so you can say to a Christian today, you can worship your God and you can think your truth as long as you admit that your truth is one of many valid truths. But if you say that your take on reality is the ultimate take on reality and everyone else is wrong, and then you try to convert them, then we have a problem. That's kind of what our culture tends to tell Christians today. You're free to believe whatever you want to believe as long as, you know, you don't think that everybody else needs to believe it as well. So if you say to a Christian, you can have your take on reality, but you can't share that take, you can't say that that take is the best take or the only take, at that point, I just wanted to challenge that, because you are then saying that your take on reality is a better take than their take. And at that point, you're trying to convert them to your view, which may be a more moderate view, but it's your view of reality that you're trying to convert them to. And how is that tolerant? Would be my question. It's interesting, under the surface of a lot of the things I'm seeing our media say that we have to think right now, the surface level seems like it's extremely tolerant. But underneath it all, there's this layer of intolerance that I feel like they're trying to get us on board with. And it's tough. Because I think a default view for most people is if someone assumes they have the truth, they want to then take on power and then use force to enforce that truth on everybody else. And historically, we've seen that happen over and over and over again in different nations. But I have a reassurance for you. So that was my challenge. Are you truly as tolerant as you think you're being when you try to convert someone to that point of view? But here's my reassurance, because it has everything to do with who God is and what the core of a Christian is and what that belief is that we believe is absolute. If you look at the end of the chapter, I'm going to bring a slide up here. Nebuchadnezzar says this. He saw what happened in the furnace. He's really fascinated. He's impressed. He says, this God must be God. He must be real. And he says this. He says, therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. That's bad. Nebuchadnezzar is a bad example. That's totalitarianism. We will kill all of them. We will rip them limb from limb and rip their houses to the ground. Not the right way to do it. He doesn't get it. And what he said there is he said, you know what? The God of these three men must be a God. But he's not acknowledging him as his God. He hasn't taken God on as his own God. He doesn't understand who God is and what God actually means. He's not looking to make God his God. He's just looking for more power and more influence by taking this God on. He's going, wow, I like that power that I just saw in the furnace. I'd like to have that for myself. But he's going to use totalitarian means to enforce it. And so you have to look at the actual truth that Christians believe. And it's my reassurance, is that it's Jesus on the cross. That's the thing that we're so worked up about, the thing that we have deep down in our core that we believe so strongly that we feel is the best thing that every single person on the planet should know about and believe. Because it's Jesus on the cross. What do you see on the cross? You see God. This is the Son of God hanging, giving himself in service, in mercy and compassion, loving, bleeding, and dying for people who are in direct opposition to him. And if you've taken that on, that's the good news. That's called the gospel. You see that event in history, and that gets deep down into your core. It changes everything about you, and it's the absolute opposite of totalitarianism, of force, of violence. Jesus did not come to establish his kingdom with force. He did it by giving of himself, even to the point of death, to those who opposed him. And so I consider how we're supposed to respond, and I look and see what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, and I love their response when Nebuchadnezzar first calls them out and gets all mad at them. You know, it says Nebuchadnezzar was burning with fury, and here's their response. Daniel 3, 16 through 17, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. They didn't even put up an argument. They said, we don't even need to answer you. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So Nebuchadnezzar is angry, and in contrast, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're calm. They're saying, we don't even have need to answer you. It's like they're totally calm. This knowledge that they have of this God, who is absolute to them, they don't even have to put up a defense. What they end up doing is they just simply live out that absolute. They didn't even argue. I think that we can take that example for us in today, in 2020. Now, if you know me, people in the room probably do, I do not mind a good argument. I would say that there's actually a good portion of the time that we as Christians are even called to argue. There's numerous examples of that in the New Testament. I think about Paul and when he argued with the Greeks and he got on their level and he got into the nuance of the philosophies. That's perfectly okay for us to do. But I think more often than not, living out the truth of what we understand to be true about Jesus and what he's done for us, rather than arguing, proves him way more to the world than an argument does. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't put up a big stink. They just simply refused to bow down. If you look at earlier in the chapter, you see they didn't make a spectacle out of themselves. They actually had to be turned in by other people. Nebuchadnezzar would have never known. It wasn't like they heard the decree and they went, oh, no, we're not going to do it. We'll make a big case out of this. They didn't make a federal case out of it. They just sort of quietly refused to bow down. And they lived it out. They lived it out. And so I think we have to understand that when we live in a pluralistic society where kind of everything goes, where everybody has a different version of truth, and we understand we have the truth. We have Jesus, who says he's the way, the truth, and the life. And when we look at him on the cross, we see a dying man hanging there with a deep love for those who are opposing him, giving himself completely. And when we see that, it changes us and we end up deeply loving those who oppose us. And it changes how we then interact with them. Whether that's on Instagram or Facebook comment feeds or face to face, it should adjust everything about us. And I would say that when you look at our pluralistic society, I could argue, and I think I made the argument, that a lot of it is more intolerant than us. On the outside, we might look intolerant because we say we have absolute truth. We know the way and everyone else is wrong. But when we confidently know that and we see that center of that truth is Jesus on the cross, we become the most tolerant people on the planet. So it's kind of reversed. So that's our first problem. So remember, we talked about that first problem. When you're in a pluralistic society like Babylon or 2020 America, people are saying, hey, you're intolerant, you're oppressing if you believe that you have an absolute truth. I think you can believe in the absolute truth of Jesus Christ and not become oppressive or intolerant or totalitarian. The second one is that problem of unjust suffering. So we look at COVID-19, we look at physical suffering, we look at economic stuff where we're losing money and maybe losing, you know, whatever it is, racism, crimes, violence. We look at the wars of the last century. There's a lot of people that are put off to the idea of a loving God. And it seems to disprove the idea of a loving God who's in control, as if he couldn't possibly love us if he lets all of this violence and suffering happen to us. But so we look at our passage again. And remember the story. We have three men who are a racial minority, three Jewish guys. But somehow this secular guy looked into that fire and he saw something that was supernatural. He had to acknowledge that. And later on, he refers to it as the angel of the Lord. And I think we have to go back and we have to look at what is this figure, because there's the angel of the Lord that shows up over and over again in the Old Testament. So if you think back to Exodus 3, where Moses finds the burning bush, it says the angel of the Lord made the bush burn. But then when Moses approaches it, the voice of the Lord comes out of the bush and starts talking to him. So which is it? Is it an angel or is it the Lord? The word angel is actually, it's the same word for messenger. It doesn't necessarily mean angel like we think with the wings and the robes and the glowing and all of that. It means messenger or just emissary, representative, a representative from God. And when it's combined with the representative of God, I'm reminded of Joshua chapter 5, where Joshua goes out to look at Jericho and they're coming up on this battle. And Joshua meets this guy who's a towering man in full armor. And Joshua's like, is this an enemy? And he goes up to the man. He's like, are you with us? Or are you with our enemies? And this is who's, you know, he's got this really strong appearance. And, it, you know, Joshua's kind of thinking, okay, well, if this is like a supernatural thing, hopefully he's on our side. And the man's comment is no. Multiple choice test, none of the above. Not with you or your enemies. He says, I'm the commander of the Lord's hosts. And he says, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. He's saying, worship me. Same thing happened at the burning bush. Worship. Take off your shoes. So every time in the New Testament, you know, we're still trying to figure out who is this fourth guy in the fire. Every time in the New Testament when an angel shows up and people try to worship the angel is very quick to say, no, I am just a created being just like you. Only God can be worshiped. And so we have a figure that's the angel of the Lord, who's also the Lord. So we have a representative from God who's also God, and now we have a lens. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar or Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego or Moses or Joshua really had a lens into who could this figure be, but we do now because we've seen the New Testament. It's Jesus, because he's a representative from God who is also God, and this is him pre-incarnate before that's happened. It's Jesus in the fiery furnace. Not just a son of the gods, but the son of God. And this is actually the answer to suffering. So see what Nebuchadnezzar says about how God saved these three men. Daniel 3:29, the last part of the verse, he says, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. For all of us, we have to think about, you know, there's reality that furnaces, in an abstract sense, they come and go in our lives. We all go through furnaces. And my question for us today is, who goes with you through those furnaces? Who saves you in that way? I think about that. Why did he have to save them that way? I mean, God can do anything. So he could have taken those men who grabbed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and just struck them dead. So they didn't even have to get into the furnace. He could have just, you know, completely destroyed all the Babylonians. Or once they got into the furnace, he could have been like, you know, superhero guy with his energy ray outside, like sucking them out of the furnace so he didn't have to go in. And he could have saved them that way. But Nebuchadnezzar points out there's no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And this way is that Jesus went into, God himself went into the flames with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He walked around in there with them. We're going to take communion in just a few minutes. So if you have those elements with you, if not, run to your fridge. Now's a good time to do it. Maybe see if you can turn up your TV or whatever, because I'm going to talk a little bit more. We can go ahead and distribute those. But I just wanted to bring this up. In Matthew 13, Jesus actually talks about evildoers, oppressors, lawbreakers, and sinners. And he said that there's going to be a point at the end of time where he and God's angels, they're going to gather up those wicked people, and they're going to throw them into the fiery furnace. And the fiery furnace is God's eternal judgment. It's the justice, the eternal judgment, fiery judgment that wickedness deserves. And Jesus calls that eternal wrath of God in Matthew 13, the fiery furnace. I love how Old Testament goes into New Testament and gives us this ultimate picture of reality. There was a preacher a long time ago named Jonathan Edwards, and he wrote about this. He wrote about when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane just a few hours before he went to the cross. And you remember the story where Jesus is bowed down and he's praying and he's sweating. And he's sweating drops of blood. Book of Luke, chapter 22, actually, is where that is. You see Jesus anticipating the cross, and he's praying to his Father. And he's asking, is there any other way? And Luke records there and says he's in agony. And Jonathan Edwards says, and this is just him getting real poetic, but if the judgment of God is a fiery furnace, he says, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was given a view of the open door of God's fiery furnace. A furnace vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. He writes that Jesus was maybe in agony because he was starting to feel the heat from his view of the furnace of wrath that he was about to willingly step into. And he was brought to the mouth of that furnace, Edwards writes, that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames, see the glowing of its heat so that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. And because Jesus willingly walked into that furnace for each one of us to take the judgment that we deserved and the fire that we deserved, we now know that he walks with us in every single furnace that we face because he walked into the ultimate furnace for us. And so my question for all of us as we think about taking communion is, can you feel that? Do you see the fourth person standing in the flames with you? Do you know that deep down? Do you see that he walks with you in your current furnaces because he walked for you in the ultimate furnace? Do you see him as he experiences the flame and the heat that you're experiencing, absolutely empathizing and sympathizing with every single thing you're feeling, walking with you? Do you see how the cross proves that to be true for your life now? Do you see him suffering for you? Do you see him being there with you? Is he enough for you even if you don't get out of that furnace right now on this side of death? Do you know the depths of his love that he would go there with you? Do you know that despite the struggle that you're experiencing right now, that he's with you, strengthening you? Do you know? I mean, can you see it? He's whispering hints of the glory that's to come. Just like when he went to the cross and experienced the glory that was set in front of him. Consider Jesus. You know, the verse says that who endured such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary, because he's walking with you. And this is the answer to unjust suffering, is that no other religion or philosophy has a God who suffers. A God who goes with. If you don't believe in the cross, I believe you don't see God's love. If you have an abstract sense of a loving God that does not include the fiery furnace of God's wrath that Jesus willingly stepped into, you do not have a loving God. You do not have a God that can relate to your suffering right now. You do not have a God who can walk with you into whatever flame you're facing. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, before he went to that garden, before he saw into the burning furnace of God's judgment, he was there with his disciples. And he saw what was coming, and he took the bread and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. I'm willingly going to give myself up for you." And then he took the cup and he said, "This represents the blood, my blood that's going to be shed for you. Take this and drink it." And he said, "Whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, remember what I have done." And I would just invite us all, as we take the elements now, that we would remember. We remember Jesus walked into that furnace, the ultimate furnace of God's judgment. So that whatever we're going through now, we can see that he's with us. And so let's take a moment and take the elements, and then I'll close us.
I'm glad you care. The cross proves that. And you love. And we can know that so much more deeply when we see what you did on the cross for us, Jesus. And where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown into that furnace against their will. They didn't want to be there. Jesus, I know you didn't want to be there. You pled with your Father, let this cup pass from me. But you chose to take the cup of judgment of God and drink of it so that I don't have to. And that's the absolute reality. That's not my take on reality. That's God's take on reality. And it is the take on reality that trumps all of the others. But it does not result in us wanting to force that on other people, because Jesus, you didn't force it on us. Instead, you allowed us to kill you on that cross. Help us to understand how to live in 2020 as the world is pendulum swinging a wrecking ball back and forth across what they think is the moral high ground. And it's just confusing, and it's tempting for us to step in and be just as damaging. Help us to not be that way. Help us to instead look at you, Jesus, on the cross, suffering and dying for people who opposed you. Give us an understanding when we have to argue, because sometimes we will. How to then represent you well. Help us not to get caught up in competing philosophies and truths, but help us to always look to your scripture. This is the truth. This is the reality. This is the way. And it's all about you, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. I just pray, God, that that would get deep down into our bones so that everything of us resonates with it and then shows that kind of love to the world that so desperately needs you, Jesus. Amen. So as I close, you know, Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Jesus suffered not that we wouldn't suffer, but so that when we suffer, we become more like him. You know, Jesus is elevated above everyone else to the highest of places, so glorified by his Father because of what he did on that cross. And when we step into suffering, the Bible says we become more like him, and he comes with us. And there's a joy that should be set before us as well, because there's a glory on the other side of it. When you step into that fiery furnace, you know, it might just mean you simply just say something to be true about the gospel that maybe a culture around you doesn't agree with, and you get canceled. Jesus steps into that with you and for you. And he's holding your hand in the midst of it, and he's making you stronger. And there's a glory on the other side of it. And there's riches that he's secured for you, and there's health that he's secured for you, and there's safety that he's secured for you, and love, the ultimate relationship that's there forever as your treasure in heaven. And what are these furnaces we jump into except for things that we are afraid we're going to lose something from? It's going to take something away from us. Maybe it is my health. Maybe it's my wealth. Maybe it's my reputation. Whatever it is, when I stand up with Jesus in that furnace and I know that he's with me, I'm not afraid of losing those things because I know what's secure for me, that he secured for me on the cross. And so if you don't believe in God today and you've stuck with us this far, thank you, first of all, for doing that. But I do have a question for you. Who's going into the furnace with you? If you don't believe in God, why are you enraged at oppression in the first place? Isn't it just the natural course of things? More quote from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because it's so informative, because I think God did an amazing miracle in the fiery furnace. But he did a miracle within the hearts of those men long before they ever got into that situation. And my prayer for us today is like my final application point is that that miracle, we would pray for that miracle to happen in us. Look at what they said to Nebuchadnezzar. When he said, what God is going to save you out of my hand? And he's furious. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is verse 16 and 17. They answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, here's what we need to pay attention to. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. He's able to. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. They're confident. He will do this. But then they twisted back around. They said, if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's the miracle. That is what I'm talking about with faith. We believe God will save us, but if not, we still won't worship this golden image. We're sure he's going to save us, but, you know, he might not. We're so convinced that he's good, we're sure he's going to save us, but if we're wrong and he doesn't, that's still okay. They still defied Nebuchadnezzar, though they didn't know the outcome, because they believed deep down that God was with them. And that deep belief gave them the ability to calmly and courageously answer Nebuchadnezzar in that way and then go into the fiery furnace. So my prayer for us today is that what we see on the cross, we see this dying man, God incarnate, suffering. We see him walking willingly into the furnace of God's wrath for us, that news, that absolute truth that rises above every other competing truth will just sink deep down into us and change how we respond to our opposition today. Change how we love people who disagree with us. Change how we interact with those who have been oppressed. Change how we think about justice, that God who suffered for us would inform how we love in today's world, where we are citizens of heaven and we're exiles here in this place. Let me pray, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to end my live stream here. If you go to summitview.com/livestream, our discussion questions are there. I just ask you guys in your house churches, if you take a little bit of time, go through those discussion questions. Think about things maybe that have poked you in this message, things that inspired you, things that maybe you want to grow in. And for all of us, we're on some sort of continuum of faith, somewhere between where Nebuchadnezzar is and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you read the next two chapters of Daniel, you come to realize Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in this true God. He's on his journey, and maybe you're on your journey today. That's okay. That's great. Go ahead and talk about that after I'm done. Let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful. God, we're grateful that you do have the absolute truth, that you are the absolute truth. Everything that you are, God can't lie, and so you've decreed, thou shalt not lie, in the old King James. And we hold that solidly. Those are our values. Those are the things that motivate us and change us. But God, we just confess that all of us are just getting inundated by what seem like absolute statements from outside. Help us to sort that out this week. Help us to respond like Jesus responded. Give us that heart. Most of all, when we encounter our own sufferings and trials and furnaces, help us to feel you, Jesus, walking with us. Thank you for just giving us this picture out of Daniel 3 of Jesus, you doing that in such a powerful way. I'm grateful for you. Thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We'll see you all later.